So beginning with John chapter 7, verse 53, and reading through John chapter 8, verse 11, John says, "And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him. And he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" John's gospel is written differently than Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Those three Gospels, referred to as the Synoptic Gospels, they tell the story of Jesus, the man, and then it builds until it finally culminates with the realization and the revelation that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. But John turns his entire Gospel around, and he tells us from the very beginning that Jesus is divine. He begins by telling us, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He is the Word that was with God, that was God. He is the one by whom and through whom all things were created. He is God in the flesh. In John chapter 1, verse 16, it is written, "From Jesus' fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Grace builds. Grace is meant to grow. It increases. It continues. We're not only saved by grace, we're kept by grace. We are held by grace. But ultimately, we must be changed by grace. See, salvation is our starting line with Christ. It's not the finish line of God's work in our lives. The Holy Spirit is convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment so that He can lead us to salvation, so that He can then begin the work of conforming us into the image of Jesus. The work of salvation is not finished when we have been is not finished until we are made like Him. And so having our names written in the book means we are secure. It doesn't mean He is finished. It means that we are now in a process that will not finish until life is over. It does not mean that we have finally gotten to the end of the road that Christ has for us. This morning, I hope to urge all of us to move forward in our salvation, to move on from changed behavior to changed character, to let God change not only what we do, but who we are, to allow grace to not only take punishment off of us, but to put Christ on us. In this text that we just read, Jesus met a woman caught in the act of adultery. He gave her grace upon grace. Not just the grace of forgiveness, but the grace for transformation. And my prayer today is that the grace that changes our, is that we won't stop with the grace that lightens our load, but we will push toward and take hold of the grace that changes our lives. The grace that exposes our hearts and takes us from being sinners saved by grace to being new creations conformed to the image of the Son. My prayer is that we will begin to work with the grace that is already at work, that we will not just celebrate being redeemed, but we will join the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the work of redemption. I pray above all else that we will let grace much more abound in our lives, because we have all that we need, but we need to put what we have to work. Because Jesus didn't just die to save us. He came to change us into what we were always meant to be. We must begin our walk through this text with a little bit of what I'll call housekeeping. I'm not sure what translations each of you are reading from, but some translations don't even include John chapter 7, verse 53, through John chapter 8, verse 11, because this passage that we just read are not found in what are considered to be the oldest and most reliable manuscripts. Now, these verses, this story is present in over 900 ancient manuscripts, but not in those that are considered the earliest and that over time have been found to be the most reliable. What is also interesting is that these verses in some older and ancient manuscripts are actually found in the Gospel of Luke rather than in the Gospel of John. So what does this mean? It quite simply means that this passage may not have been original to the Gospel of John. It could have been something that was added later. It could have been a story that was remembered. It could be something that one of the other apostles reminded someone of and added to it, because it's clear that there were eyewitness accounts. And I'm not going to say that I disagree with the vast majority of the scholars that don't believe this to be a biblical account. They've done the research that I have not. But I believe this to be an accurate and original text for two reasons. Number one, it fits the character of Jesus. Number two, it also fits the context of the story that John was telling. So we're going to deal with this passage as we would any other, as the scriptures breathed by the Holy Spirit to reveal the character of God. But at the same time, I believe it is important for us to understand the realities of why some translations include and exclude certain passages. It's not the devil trying to change the word of God. It is the way that things are translated. And if you are translating from a certain manuscript and there are things absent in the manuscript, you can't make them present in your translation. And so what's important is that we know the full spectrum rather than just trying to pick and choose what matters to us most. But my studies led me to this. This is a biblical account that happened, and we're going to study it in that manner. So chapter 7, verse 53 tells us that everyone went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. If you recall, during the Feast of the Tabernacles, all the people lived in tents or booths outside of their homes to memorialize the 40 years in which Israel lived in tents as they were moving from Egypt to the Promised Land. So the people went home not because of the turmoil that was created by the religious leaders as they were trying to kill Jesus, or even because they were somehow offended by Jesus' teaching. They went home because the feast was over. There are certain things we need to not make much of, and then there are certain things that we do need to make much of. John's just giving us the timeline, because remember what we studied last week. On the last and great day of the feast, Jesus cried out. So that means after that day was done, the feast was over and everybody went home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. I don't want to make too much of this, but there is some symbolism here. As everyone else went home, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, because he had no home. Jesus had said, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. But it's not just simply that he's homeless. He's going to the place that's closest to home on earth. Remember how important the Mount of Olives is? That's where he ascended from earth back home to heaven. It's also where he will return from home in heaven back to earth. And so what I think that John's showing us is the symbolism here that as men went to their houses, Jesus went to the closest place to home that he had. Why? Because his citizenship was in heaven. Because he understood his place as a pilgrim and a stranger, that when the scriptures are calling us to these things of not becoming comfortable here, of not making our abode here, of not believing that we belong here, what we see is that Jesus is, once again, our example. There is nothing we've ever been called to in him that he hasn't done first for us. And so when we are called to be pilgrims and strangers, don't let living in this world become where you believe you belong. He's already done it for us. And he's shown us how it's meant to be done. He is our example in all things, not just in the things that make sense to us. Scripture tells us that early the next morning, Jesus returned to the temple, to his father's house, and he sat down and continued to teach. Verse 3 then tells us that while Jesus was teaching, while he was surrounded by crowds of people, that the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders who were trying to kill him and had sent officers to arrest him just the day before, that they brought to him a woman caught in adultery. So can you imagine what that scene must have been like? I want us to take a moment on this thought today. I'm not a person that has a great imagination, so I have to work at it. But you imagine that Jesus is doing something very similar to what we're doing here today. He's sitting down in the temple, teaching anyone who's willing to gather around and listen. And in the middle of it, the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, the ones who are usually there teaching, come barging in, dragging a woman that had literally been caught in the act of adultery. Imagine the chaos of the scene. See, and here's where we sometimes have to judge what's going on by what we know about God. God is not chaotic. We often hear 1 Corinthians 14:33 quoted, which says, "For he is not the God of disorder, but of peace." And the context of that verse is how we worship together, what happens when we as the body of Christ gather together to gaze upon Jesus and to encourage one another in Christ. The statement is broader than the context, however. It's a statement about who God is, not just of what we do, but it's also a statement about where chaos comes from. See, if chaos is reigning in our lives, then that means Jesus is not. If we have a tendency to create chaos for ourselves or for others, we're not being led by the Spirit, no matter how religious we think we're being in those moments. I'm not saying that God is not spontaneous or that there is an inherent holiness in organization, but I'm referring to an attempt to stir up emotion, create controversy, and cast aspersions. If you have people in your life that every time they're present, chaos comes with them, they're not being led by the Spirit. What I'm telling you is not that you have to get rid of them, but you need to begin understanding how to pray, how to wrestle with principalities and powers rather than the flesh and blood. That there is something at work more than a person who likes drama. There is someone behind the drama that is operating in the person. And our calling is to intercede, to pray with and pray for each other, not to get caught up in the chaos, which is what we do so often. Haven't you ever been in a situation where you knew you were going to encounter someone that creates a certain feeling in you, and you do all this work in yourself? I'm not going to let them bait me this time. I'm not going to get into it. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. And somehow, when they come there and they start, you jump in with them. It's like crazy brings crazy out. We've got to understand what's operating. This isn't people. This is spirits. This is principalities. This is powers. And if we're not willing to do the work of intercession, to do the work of speaking to those things as they are, then we're going to get involved every single time. But see, what we have to want, and this is the big change, what we have to want is not for us to be free of them, but for them to be free of the enemy. And so our intercession is not about making our interaction better. It's about them living in freedom, because God is not the God of chaos. If we would look at each other differently, if we would look at how people are responding to us differently and see that this is not about them, this is about the one who binds them, the one who holds them, the one who deceives them, then it changes everything that goes on in us. God is not the God of chaos, but that does not mean that you and I get to kick people to the side that are people of chaos. It means we have to begin praying God's will over their hearts until they're free. Maybe you can't interact as much as they'd like you to, but you can intercede constantly. Limit interaction if you have to, but don't let the limiting of interaction limit our intercession. And in my life, I've done that far too many times. Out of sight really does become out of mind. Yeah. This person or this relationship or this situation is toxic. I cannot be involved anymore. And then I remove my intercession. Yes. But those are the points where my intercession has to increase. Because if I'm not going to be involved, I have to be interceding. If I'm not going to be present to have some sort of witness, I have to make sure that I am in the presence of God, bringing their heart and their names to God. God is a God of order, not of disorder. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 tell us that the fruit of the Spirit... See, one of the things that I've taught often is that the fruit of the Spirit is the character of God, because God can't grow in us what's not already present in Himself. So this means when we go to the fruit of the Spirit, it means that God's character is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. God only acts according to His character. When we face or even cause things that are outside of God's character, that means they are also outside of God's will. Just recently, I had a meeting with someone who was having a serious issue where accusations and aspersions were being cast upon them. And they asked me, they said, "Abi, what I need to know is, could these things be true?" And where we started was, well, the way that they were presented, is that how God presents things? Is that God's character? Because God only speaks according to His character. And if He's not chaotic, He's not going to reveal Himself through chaos. Amen.
And if he's not an accuser, he's not going to come to us with accusations. Does he reveal our heart? Does he call us to change? Does he even bring warnings of judgment? But he brings them according to who he is, not according to what we are or what we're found in. The scribes and the Pharisees were not acting according to God's character, even if they tried to make it appear as if they were acting according to God's word. We have to remember this. God's word used outside of God's character is sinful. Just because you quoted the right words does not mean you came with the right spirit. Satan used scripture when he tempted Jesus. There's got to be a point where we understand if we're not adding God's character, if we're not walking in God's character, we need to be very careful about quoting God's word. Because his word used for our motives is sinful. That's how Satan uses it. That's not how God intends it to be used. The scribes and the Pharisees created a scene. They dragged this woman, not just to Jesus, but through the crowds. John says that they set her in the midst, which means that they put her on display. They put her in a place where they were not simply whispering in Jesus' ear about what was going on, but they were making a spectacle of her so that they could try to make a spectacle of Jesus. Then they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Now Moses says, and the law commanded us, such should be stoned. But what do you say? So here's a question that I have before we even get to anything that about this actual story. If this woman was caught in the act of adultery, where was the man? You can't catch one person in the act of adultery and not catch the other one as well. So where is the man? See, if the chaos of the scene doesn't prove the lack of righteousness in it, the man's absence does. This was not righteous indignation. This was not zeal for God's law. This was self-serving, hypocritical, and disingenuous. See, at the time and in the era, women were viewed as having little value. They were less than men. They were disposable, usable, little more than property. So this woman was not being seen as God's creation in need of redemption. She was a prop to be used in their plan. And so what we see in this story is that their arrogance and their bigotry are now all mixed together. They tried to use God's word to get their way and to prove their point. Their opinion, their way, their beliefs, their position was so important to them that they didn't even blink at destroying the lives of others. The scripture said that anyone caught in adultery, male and female, was to be killed. The absence of the man must be distressing to us because it reveals our condition, or at least our capability. We must fight the tendency to be subjective about the way we apply the scriptures, truth, righteousness, even the laws of the land. We must also fight the temptation to devalue, belittle, and eventually destroy those who look, think, believe, or live differently than we do. There's got to be something in us that longs for redemption rather than wanting condemnation. There's got to be something wrong. The Spirit of God, I honestly believe this, that the Spirit of God is not in us saying, "I hope they get what they deserve," but is in us saying, "I hope they receive what Jesus paid for." And so when we want condemnation, we are not being led by the Spirit, because the Spirit longs for redemption. But there's also a prejudice issue we have to deal with. Why did they bring the woman and not the man? Because they were men. And you know what that means? They understood why he was where he was. They probably even made excuses for why he was where he was. And who did they blame? The one that was different from them. And so she should get the punishment. We've got to stop applying the scriptures and our understanding of God's heart to people according to what we would do if we were God. We've talked about this for weeks now. We're not God, thank God. And so we've got to stop thinking like we are or he's like us. It leads us down a terrible road. And so we have to stop applying things differently to one than we would to another. We've got to stop deciding that those in this sin are in much worse shape than those in this sin. And then at the same time we say, but all sin's the same. How is that possible? Right. How is it possible? And forgive me for a minute for getting on a little bit of a soapbox. But how is it possible that we condemn those involved in homosexual sin, but we give forgiveness to those in heterosexual sin, and yet we'll say at the same time that all sin is the same? We're lying about something.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because it can't be, all of those things contradict each other.
That's right.
Yeah. So if you want to believe all sin is the same, which I don't think Scripture bears out, to be very honest with you. If you want to believe it's all the same, then we have to handle all people the same. Mm-hmm. And all sinners the same. But the Scripture does say that there is no sin like sexual sin, because it is a sin not just in the body, but against the body.
Yes.
Scripture goes as far as to say that if we are in Christ and we commit sexual sin, we have brought Christ into the sin with us. Doesn't mean we've made Christ a sinner. It means we've made Him present with us.
Yeah.
There is a point where we have to be as serious about all of it as we are about some of it.
Yeah.
Because when we're only serious about some, what we're revealing is not our zeal, our prejudice.
Yeah.
We're showing that there are certain things that offend me more than others. And those that offend me should get what they deserve. And those that don't offend me or are like me, they should get what I hope I get. We give mercy to those that are like us, and we hold it against those who are different than us. The scribes and the Pharisees are not just showing us that they're arrogant. They are showing us that arrogance leads to this place of bigotry. We must fight the temptation, and we must stand against the tendency. We were all created in God's image. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus died once for all. Heaven is filled with people from every tribe, tongue, nation, race, and gender. The absence of the man in this scene also shows us the absence of God from their motives. The truth for one must be the truth for all, or it's not the truth. There's no subjectivity to it. Experience can be subjective. How we apply and understand the truth can be subjective, but the truth is the same for everyone. John tells us that these scribes and Pharisees were there for one reason. They were not looking for justice. They were not standing for righteousness. They were testing Jesus. They were fault-finding. They were looking for a reason to deny Him. If Jesus said that they should stone the woman, then what they were going to do is they could go to the Roman government and say, this man is called for condemnation, because they were under Roman rule, and the one thing that Jews could not do with their law is put anyone to death. That's why Jesus had to go before Pilate before that day he could be put to death, because they had no authority to bring anyone to death. So they're testing Jesus. But if Jesus says, have mercy on her, if Jesus says, don't put her to death, then they can say, aha, see, he goes against the law of God. He can't be the Messiah. He can't be a prophet, because he's not upholding the law. They had already made up their minds about Jesus. They were not going to follow him. So now they were just looking for a way that they could disprove him. John said that they were testing Jesus, that they might have something of which to accuse him. This is another way that we see the absence of God's character in this entire situation. God is not an accuser. God exposes to heal. He convicts to forgive. He even judges to extend mercy. It is Satan that is called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12:10. God doesn't make accusations and he doesn't search for fault. Why? Because he knows. Search me and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. God doesn't have to watch our lives to see if he can catch us in something. He knows everything we have been in. He even knows everything that we're going toward.
Yes.
And so he has no need or use for accusations. God knows our hearts and our lives. He knows our future and our past. He has no need to find fault because he's too busy offering grace. Fault finding may be the most Pharisaical thing that any of us will ever participate in. See, searching for fault is never godly. In fact, it's this simple. Anyone can find fault because we all are filled with them. It takes the true leadership of the Holy Spirit, the true character of God, to look through faults and find grace. Are we looking for grace or are we finding fault when we watch each other's lives? Acts chapter 11, verse 23 tells us that when Barnabas was chosen by the apostles to travel to Antioch to see if salvation had truly come to the Gentiles, that when he got there, he saw the grace of God and rejoiced and encouraged them all to abide in the Lord with all their hearts. In the next verse, Luke describes Barnabas this way. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. See, I'm sure Barnabas saw some things he didn't understand in Antioch. I'm sure that he saw some things he didn't like, some things he didn't agree with, probably even some things that would eventually need to be addressed. But in the moment, by the leadership of the Holy Spirit and because of his faith, Barnabas looked through all of those things and he saw the grace of God. We don't just need grace in our community. We need people who are willing to and able to see the grace that has already been extended. We can't join the accusers and the arguers. We can't join the judges and the stubborn who look for fault to prove others wrong and themselves right. That's not who Jesus is, and so it's not who we're called to be. Listen, our community has enough judges. We need some merciful people. We need some grace extenders. We need some who can look through where you've been and see what you were created and called to be. Somebody's got to stop telling you what you are and start telling you what God says. And that's got to be us. Because we're the ones who have received it, so how can we not be those who give it as well? While all of this is happening, we're told that Jesus simply stooped down and began to write on the ground in the dirt with his finger. We don't know what he wrote. There have been many thoughts that have been shared on this, many imaginations that have come up with stuff, but we have no earthly idea. And so for me, this is an instance where speculation can't lead to anything but confusion. So we're not even going to say maybe this, maybe that. All we know is he bent down and he started to write in the dirt. While Jesus was writing, the scribes and the Pharisees persisted in asking Jesus what they should do. In fact, the way that it's written here in John, it says, "But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear." So when they continued asking, so those of you who have kids, it's one of those situations where your kid says, "Can I?" and you don't respond. And so they start saying, "Can I? Can I? Can I?" Not understanding that my silence is just me trying to figure this thing out. My two boys have heard me say more than one time, if you ask me again, the answer is guaranteed to be no. Right now, I'm still thinking about it. Right now, I'm still trying to see if I can make it work and what we've got planned. But if you ask me one more time, the answer is definitely going to be no. So we now have the scene where Jesus seems to be ignoring these men. He's writing on the ground as if he doesn't even know that they're there. And they just continue asking, what should we do with this woman? At that point, they'd come too far to go back. They'd committed to creating the scene, so they couldn't give up on it. John says that Jesus stood up, or that he looked up, and he said, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And then he stooped back down and continued to write whatever it was that he was writing there in the dirt. Jesus was not exonerating the woman. He was not overlooking or minimizing her sin. He was revealing that none of us are in a position to bring condemnation to someone else. Jesus wasn't saying her sin wasn't that bad, leave her alone. He was saying, you don't have the power to kill her. You don't have the power to condemn her. See, we are called to admonish each other, to even to encourage each other, even to challenge each other, but we cannot ever be found condemning each other. It is impossible to think that our love for God's law could ever lead us to desire condemnation for the lost. Jesus died so that none would ever have to perish. God's character is such that he saw the law broken and he sent a redeemer. We can't see God's law broken and hope for punishment or even worse. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." 2 Peter 3 verse 9 tells us that God wills that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. God says multiple times in Scripture, specifically in Ezekiel 18, 23 and 33, 11, that he does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. When you put all of this together, it means that there is no place for condemnation within the people of God. Not only will you not be condemned, you don't get to be condemning. If I want to receive grace, I have to live by grace. And if I want to live by grace, I have to be a person who is gracious, a person who extends grace, who honors mercy, who even weeps and hopes for mercy. God will judge, but he desires grace, and he has extended mercy. We must do the same. We can never forget that if we are tempted to hope for someone to receive what they deserved, there is someone out there, I don't even know all of you, and I guarantee this, there is someone out there still hoping you get what you deserve. And yet God has given us grace. And so he's also given grace to those that are grating on us. The grace is being extended. Verse 9 says, "Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst." So in this, and I know I've been brief in some of my descriptions, can we see the difference between the accusations and the conviction of God? Accusations want judgment, conviction brings mercy. Notice that the accuser, notice this, that the accusation was true. See, a lot of times with the accusations of the enemy, we always think of them being false, but many of his accusations are true. Sometimes we are what he says we are. We have done what he says that we have done. And so this woman was actually caught in adultery. So what they were saying was true. But Jesus offers grace in that place where they are bringing condemnation, because God is the judge, but he desires to withhold judgment. I know I've talked about it before and you're getting sick of hearing it, but James tells us that mercy triumphs over judgment. You realize that's a decision God made? God holds all of these things. And so he is equally judge and equally merciful. And he made a decision. My mercy will be greater than my judgment. That's God's will. That's God's character. That's God's decision. That's how God lives for us. But it's how he desires we to live for him. Mercy must be greater than judgment in every situation that we've ever been in. For some of us, that is difficult. For some of us, that is not a pill that we are willing or want to swallow. But understand this. God came to give mercy for the slave owner as much as the slave. God came for the perpetrator as much as the victim. His desire is to bring grace to all, not just to some. It may be too much for some of us to be involved in, but we have to give thanks for it, because I am all those things in somebody else's life. And so grace is for all, not just for those that we understand. When Jesus spoke, those men that had been filled with anger, opinion, stubbornness, and privilege suddenly were called to inspect their own lives. They were suddenly presented with their own hearts. And as they saw their own sin, their own weakness, their own stubbornness, they dropped their judgment. They dropped their stones that were meant to condemn. And they left. Now it's interesting, they didn't change. They kept trying to take Jesus, but they understood in that moment, I'm not worthy to bring condemnation because I'm deserving of condemnation. Guys, we're all in that place. We are saved, we are cleansed, we are changed by the blood of Jesus. There is no condemnation for any of us, but when we start to bring it to others, we have to remember, I was worthy of this. In fact, the only thing that has removed me from it is the blood of Jesus. I didn't get better. He made me whole. And so there's no room for any of us to stand in condemnation for anyone else today. What if there are some of us that sit here today with stones in our hearts? Maybe it's our words, our beliefs about certain people committing certain kinds of sins. Maybe it's things that have been done to us personally. If we desire payment for sin, or if we demand change before forgiveness can be extended, we have just joined the accusers, and our hearts need to be changed. The Holy Spirit's goal in bringing conviction, righteousness, and judgment is not to create guilt or to cause shame, but to lead us to confession, because that opens the doors for forgiveness, freedom, and redemption. God only exposes what he desires to heal, and he only convicts what he's ready to forgive. Can we just consider this woman now for a moment? Just where she's at in this story? How traumatic has this been? She's caught in the sin, in the act of the sin, which in itself is trauma. Then she's dragged into public, used as a pawn in an effort to disprove Jesus' character. At one point, she's surrounded by men holding stones that would be used to kill her. And then suddenly, she's alone with Jesus in the crowd that had been listening to him teach before all this got started. Her emotions must have been off the chart. I can't imagine the anxiety she was feeling. I can't imagine the ups and the downs. And even in that moment, not knowing what's going to happen. Don't forget that whatever you're talking about, we're always talking about people. Don't forget that whether we're talking about politicians, or whether we're talking about foreign countries, or whether we're talking about peoples of different genders or different beliefs, we're always talking about people. People who are loved and desired by God. People who were created to be forgiven, redeemed, and restored. We must see people as God desires them, or we will begin viewing people how Satan has defined them. Stop calling people by where they are and refer to them by who they were created to be. Whatever the hot button topic is today, and we could list a whole bunch of them, if anyone makes your skin crawl, you're not seeing them the way God created them to be. If anyone turns your stomach or you feel a certain way, you're not seeing them as they were created. You're not seeing them the way God sees you. There's got to be a point where we recognize that everyone is a person created for God, saved, died for, so that they could be saved. The only thing standing between them and salvation is where they are right now. What if we are the intercessors that build the bridge, that stand in the gap, that gets them from the thing that offends us to the place that God created them? We can't let offense keep people from salvation. Jesus stood up and he saw that all the accusers were gone, that no one was left from this chaotic scene that had interrupted his teaching but the woman. So he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She responded, "No one, Lord." Then Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now Jesus did something incredible here that we don't often take note of because we're in a rush to get to go and sin no more. But there's something that happens where we see the genius of Jesus in all of this. We see just how incredibly led by the Spirit that he was. When Jesus says to her that he won't condemn her, it's not about his heart. He's actually fulfilling the law. You see, the law required that no one could ever be condemned to death unless there were at least two witnesses of their sin present. Jesus alone, as a man, could not condemn this woman. So remember, this was a test. What will he do? Will he disobey the law of the land, or will he disobey the law of God? And he did neither. And so what he did by creating conviction that caused all the other accusers to leave, he left her in a position where to fulfill the law, he could not condemn her. And so when Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you," he's not saying your sin doesn't matter. He's saying the law would not allow me alone to condemn you. And so you now are being given another opportunity. He was not changing the law, he was fulfilling it. He was using the law to show God's heart, not using his heart to somehow change God's law. But at the same time, by not condemning her, he was offering her forgiveness. For a minute, give me a little leeway here. And we are, I promise, coming near. Maybe 10 more minutes, hopefully. I want to deal with forgiveness for just a minute because I'm starting to take a little bit of issue with the way that we talk about and teach forgiveness. See, we want to be forgiven and then treated as if the crime never happened. But that's not biblical. We like to talk about how God forgets our sin once it's confessed and forgiven. And I've wrestled with this, and I wonder, can that really be? How can the God that knows all things then forget so many things? Because I've sinned a lot. And if you add my sin to your sin, to the sin of the guy next to you, to the sin of everybody else, if God were to forget every sin that was ever committed, there's like big, big gaps in the timeline if God is forgetful of all of our sin. See, does God truly forget our sin, or is he simply so generous and faithful, so steadfast that he doesn't hold it against us and he will not ever bring it up against us? 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says that love keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't say love forgets the wrongs, but that love chooses to not record them. And can I tell you something? It is more loving to know you've been sinned against and not have it held against you than it is to think that it's just forgotten and gone. Like it never happened. Because things that never happen, have you ever noticed that things that never happen get repeated? Things that you don't know ever happened, somehow you end up repeating. How is it that the sins of the Father revisit the sons? How is it that that happens? It's not just this strange spiritual thing. It's because if not dealt with, it gets passed along. And so if my sin isn't dealt with, if it's not acknowledged, if I don't understand it, it somehow just keeps repeating itself in and through my life. Is God forgetful, or is his character so faithful that he uses forgetfulness as a metaphor so that we'll understand that never, never, never will our sin be put back on us once it's taken by Christ? See, because we live in constant fear that our sin's going to come back. Because we always, what do we say? I forgive, but I can't forget. We want our sin forgotten, not just forgiven, which has made forgiveness less than it actually is. Forgiveness is, you harmed me, and I don't want you to be harmed. Forgiveness is, you harmed me, and I'm not going to treat you like you deserve to be treated. Forgiveness is not, don't worry about it. We'll just move on. Forgiveness is, we're going to deal with it, but I'm not going to condemn you for it. I'm going to extend grace. Psalm 103 verse 12 says that God has removed our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. That doesn't mean that those transgressions are forgotten. It means that they will never come back to us, never touch us or be used against us again. Jesus paid for our sin with his blood. How could he or the Father ever forget it and act like it didn't happen? Forgiveness doesn't make us like we've never sinned. It makes us whole. It removes the punishment. It offers us restoration, and it gives us the opportunity to be changed. Forgiveness shows us we are loved. It restores and redeems us to how we were created. Sin doesn't just get forgotten. It gets paid for, and it gets dealt with. Forgiveness is not the same as forgetfulness, and I'm not sure it's supposed to be. God forgives us, and He holds nothing against us. It is a greater gift to have Him just for, is it a greater gift to have Him just forget it, or to choose to love us in the midst of it? Scripture says that He will bear His marks forever. His wounds are present in His glorified body. Our sin's not forgotten. It's forgiven. Please, let's not let those two things be the same to us. Let's understand that paid for and not cast upon us. Psalm 32 is an incredible definition of this. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions are no longer counted against him. It doesn't say you're blessed because it's like it never happened. It says you're blessed because it won't be held against you. Forgiveness is greater than forgetfulness. Let's not diminish the great gift by trying to make it fit some sort of temporary longing. Jesus forgave the woman, and then He said, "Go and sin no more." Grace has more than one purpose. First, God gives grace that forgives, and then He gives grace that changes us. Remember John 1:16? Jesus has given us grace upon grace. Jesus teaches us through this woman that it is not enough to be forgiven. God is not satisfied to simply forgive us. We must then be changed. He even works so that He can change us. This is where grace must abound much more. Grace that saves must be followed by grace that changes. When we put on Christ, we must also take off the old man. Abe W. Tozer once said, and this may sound harsh to some of us, but I think that we'll understand what he's saying. He said, if we are not changed by grace, then we are not saved by grace. Many of us stop at forgiveness when forgiveness is meant to be the beginning. Jesus didn't come to simply wipe our slate clean and give us another chance. He came so that He could redeem us back to God, back to the original relationship, back to being formed in His image. I want to challenge us today. Let's not stop with forgiveness. Rejoice at being forgiven. Give thanks for being forgiven. But we must also respond to being forgiven. And I believe that the proper response to forgiveness is change. We don't have to change to be forgiven, but as the forgiven, don't we have a calling to be changed? Go and sin no more. Jesus didn't hold this woman's sin against her, but because of that, He told her she must do something with the forgiveness that had been that she had received. And we have to do the same. What are we doing with our forgiveness? It's not just about extending it to others. It's about being changed so that we show a response to what's been given to us. John the Baptist asked the Pharisees, when they came out to be baptized, he said, "Show the fruit of repentance." You know what the fruit of forgiveness is? Change. Don't just continue to be the same because somehow I'm just going to keep getting forgiven. That's disingenuous. That's not a change of heart and a change of man. That's not a new creation. In fact, that's finding a loophole in the whole thing. If I can just get grace when I ask for it, something's missing. I have to be changed by the grace that's actually given to me. At some point, the way I think needs to start changing. The way I live needs to start changing. The condition of my heart and the way I view the people around me. Those things have to start changing because grace didn't just free me so I can go to heaven. It freed me so I can become what I was meant to be. Amen. And if I'm less than like Jesus, I'm still less than I was meant to be. I don't say that to judge any of us. I say that to call us, to challenge us, to drag us further than we have been. It's not enough to be forgiven. Forgiveness has to start leading us to change. And I'm not saying it's not enough so you're not saved. I'm saying it's not where God has left you. Begin to live like a saved person. Walk in this salvation. Don't just reap of it. We've all been told the same words that this woman heard. Jesus has told each of us, "Neither do I condemn you." If you are in Christ, right now you might even be remembering the first time you ever called on Him. The first time you ever asked Him to forgive you of your sins, to come into your heart is probably how it was worded. The first time that you surrendered your life to Jesus and said, "I cannot, but I need you." We've all heard Him say, "Neither do I condemn you." those words relieve us. They take the burden of condemnation off of our necks and the weight of sin off of our backs. But we've also been told the next words, go and sin no more. Again, it's not the cost of forgiveness, it's the grace that comes next. If we've been forgiven, we must begin to change. There's grace for that. I encourage you today, if you've received the grace to be saved, then you have already been given the grace to live like someone who's been saved. Romans 6 says it this way, walk in newness of life. If I can put it simply, be changed. This morning, if you are willing and ready to work out the salvation that has been freely given to you, to put the grace that forgave you to the work of changing you, then let's ask for more grace, for grace upon grace. Let's ask the God who forgave us to give us the grace that will then change us. Let's not be people who say forgiveness is enough. Let's be a people that say, because I've been forgiven, I'm ready to be changed. Because I've been redeemed, I'm ready to join the work of redemption. Because Jesus has given himself for me, I'm ready to give myself to Jesus. It's time for grace upon grace. It's time for us to be changed. Would you bow your heads with me today?